years, but we're going to be sad when those 2 years are up. So, you know, I am in a group of about 50 anesthesiologists, and as part of our jobs, we work at different hospitals, multiple surgery centers. And I was in a surgery center in Denton, and I was sitting in the lounge. It's like a lounge area for people to sit at between cases or before or after cases. And there's a big bulletin board there, and on that bulletin board, they have these notices posted. These notices, some of them are kind of required by federal law. There's like one notice that states like what the minimum wage is. And then there's another notice that says it's an equal opportunity employer notice, that it's illegal to discriminate in hiring practices based on race or ethnicity, gender, age, etc. And I was looking at that poster and I was thinking, you know, is God an equal opportunity acceptor? In other words, are there certain types of people based on ethnicity, religious background, etc., who, you know, God doesn't care as much about, or who are not capable of knowing God through faith in Christ? And that question came to my mind. Hopefully, as we look today at John, in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, we're going to have an idea of what the answer to that question is. Let me just step back for a second and just do a quick review. We're working through the book of John. And John shows certain things about Jesus. It shows who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God who was the promised Messiah. It demonstrates what Jesus did. He died on a cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And it demonstrates why Jesus came, that he came to give eternal life, spiritual life. The hope is that the reader, the listener of the book of John, will be provoked, will understand these facts about Jesus, these truths about Jesus, will be provoked to believe, to have faith in Christ as their personal Savior, and in believing, receive the eternal life that only Jesus can give. Now, we're in a subsection of John. It's a really interesting subsection. Jesus has three encounters with three very different people. You know, we studied already and discussed the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, John chapter 3. If you were here, you'll remember, we called Nicodemus the religious insider. He was a Jew among Jews. Then last week, we studied in the first part of John chapter 4 his encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And if you were here, you'll recall that we called her the social outcast. And today we see Jesus meet the third encounter with the royal official. I call him the political mover. In case you notice, I like to give people names. And I won't tell you the names I have for each one of y'all, but no, I'm just kidding. But I like to give people names. So today is going to be his encounter with the political mover, the royal official. Before I go and read the word, I'd like to just open up with a word of prayer. So let's just go before the Lord. Father, as we come before you, looking at your word, Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide every aspect of our time in your word, that you would guide me, that you would speak through me, that you would guide the hearts of the listeners. Lord, I pray that what is spoken today will be true to your word, that it would glorify you, that it would be edifying to the listeners, to everyone here. And Lord, that each one of us in being exposed to your word would be transformed through it, Lord, that you would transform us. Make us more like Jesus, Father. Draw us closer to you. Thank you for your word, for the book of John. And thank you for Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead. We praise his name, Lord. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. So we're looking now at John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And I'm going to do something different than what I've usually done. I'm going to read the verses and kind of explain them as I read through them. And so if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 4. The verses, of course, will be on the screen for you to look at them. I'm reading from the NIV. So starting here in verse 43, after the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. So let's stop there. If you recall from last week, Jesus is making his way from the south part of Palestine, which is called Judea, to the northern part of Palestine, which is called Galilee. Now, Jesus grew up in Galilee, right? He grew up in Nazareth. The people there, probably several of them, knew Jesus when he was a kid. They probably knew Joseph and Mary. Now, if you recall, on the way in between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. And Jesus went through Samaria. And last week we saw that in Samaria he met the woman at the well. And we also saw that he stayed there for 2 days. So now the story picks up. After those 2 days, he left for Galilee and he comes to Galilee. Now, when he comes to Galilee, Jesus comments that a prophet has no honor in his own country. However, the Galileans welcomed him. So there seems to be kind of a contradiction of terms there. I think what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus claimed to be what? The Son of God who was the promised Messiah, right? He wasn't a great teacher. I mean, he was a great teacher, but he didn't claim to be just a great teacher. He didn't claim to be just a good man. Sure, he was those things, but he claimed to be the Son of God who was the Messiah. And the Galileans were not really accepting him on that level. They were accepting him as a miracle worker. They saw that he'd done a lot of miracles in Jerusalem. They were excited about the miracles. The people in general were liking Jesus, but liking him as a miracle worker. They had a certain amount of social excitement over Jesus, a certain amount of emotional excitement for Jesus, but it was a fleeting, temporary type of infatuation. It wasn't true faith in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as the Son of God. So reading on now in verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. We'll stop there for right now. So Jesus comes to Cana. It's a small village in Galilee. And if you recall, in John chapter 2, that's where Jesus had turned the water to wine, his first public miracle. Now, in Cana, he is visited by a man who's only called the royal official. We don't have a name for this man. And this man comes from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the major city in Galilee. It was the largest city. Herod had a place in Capernaum. There was a Roman garrison at Capernaum. And this man, who's called a royal official, travels from Capernaum to Cana. It's about, apparently, anywhere from a 4 to 6 hour trip in those days to seek out Jesus. Why? Because his son is deathly ill. You know, I'm a doctor, and I was thinking, you know, this is before there was antibiotics, right? This is before there were vaccines. It was probably very common for people to die of infectious diseases at that time, especially children who are more easily fall prey to these things. So it was very common probably at that time for kids to have high fevers from infectious diseases and to die from them. You know, even in India in the early 1900s, it was common. My mom, her family, out of 10 kids, three of them died as children. So only seven went on to adulthood. So even in India, the early part of the 20th century, it was even common then. So this man, this royal official, obviously he loves his children, he loves his family. His son is afflicted with a terminal disease. And out of desperation, he comes to Jesus for help and asks Jesus to come, travel to Cana and to Capernaum from Cana and heal his son. Now, we don't know much about this royal official, but we can figure out certain things about him. He was very likely a Gentile. He was very likely a fairly powerful man, a fairly wealthy man. He very likely was involved in some level in the court of Herod. Now, the Romans ruled different provinces different ways. The Palestinian province was a relatively new addition to the Roman Empire. And the way the Romans ruled Palestine was through puppet kings, so to speak. They were called tetrarchs. And Herod was set up as a puppet king. He was a Jewish guy set up as a puppet king over part of the Palestinian province. And the Romans ruled through him. And this man was probably an important guy in Herod's court. So let's read on in verses 48 onward. Verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus said, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So Jesus now groups him with everybody else, right? We saw earlier that Jesus was not happy necessarily that they were looking at him as just as a miracle worker. And now he expresses a certain amount of unhappiness that everybody just wants signs and wonders. That's all they want from him. He came to be the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And yet, the people there were stuck on one thing. They wanted miracles. Either they wanted to be healed or they wanted to see people healed. Or they wanted to see water turn to wine. They wanted to see something cool out of Jesus. This man wanted Jesus to simply heal his child. The royal official, though, he's not to be put off. He still persists and asks Jesus, "Please come, heal his son." Verse 50, "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1:00 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So with the persistence of the royal official, Jesus does a very powerful miracle. He heals his son. He not only heals his son, but he heals his son from great distance. Now Jesus he's the God-man, right? The physical laws don't necessarily apply to him. He can overrule them. He can manipulate the laws of physics. He can overrule and manipulate the laws of biology. And he does so and heals this boy from his terminal disease from a great distance away with the simple words, "Go, your son will live." The power of Jesus. The man took Jesus at his word. You know, he didn't require any kind of proof. He believed that Jesus did what he said he did and heads on back home. Now, we said it's about maybe a 5-6 hour trip. So probably halfway, he meets his servants. We said he was a powerful man, a wealthy man. His servants, his slaves meet him and tell him, "Sir, your son, he's alive. He's been cured." They probably don't know that he met Jesus. When they figure out the timing, when the fever broke, it was the exact time that Jesus had pronounced the boy healed. The father, I think, remembers the challenge that Jesus gave him. The challenge that unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. And he then makes another step of faith to what I believe is a saving faith. He sees Jesus not just as a miracle worker, but as truly the Son of God and the Messiah. And he comes to what I believe is a saving faith in Jesus and leads his family to that faith. And the story ends there. You know, thinking about this passage, I see three important points from this passage. The first point is that this passage reveals important information about the person of Jesus. You can go to the next slide, please. You know, we see in this first part of the book of John, John picks seven miracles out. Now, Jesus did probably hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles. We don't know. But John picks, in these first 12 chapters, seven miracles. He highlights these seven miracles. And remember, his desire is to show who Jesus is and why he came. And this miracle shows that. You know, it shows who Jesus is. Jesus, in his ability to heal from great distance, shows that he is no ordinary man. It shows that he is the God-man. He is the Son of God. It also is a picture of why Jesus came. He came to give life. You know, this boy, he had a terminal disease. He was infected with a disease that was going to lead to his death. You know, spiritually, the human race has been infected with a disease called sin. And all of us, unfortunately, are born with it. And not only are we born with it, we actively choose it. It's a terminal disease. It's a spiritual disease that leads to spiritual death, that leads to separation from God. And just like Jesus gave life to this boy, he came to give us spiritual life. He came to cure us of our spiritual disease. He came to give us true spiritual life. So this passage reveals important information about the person of Jesus. Secondly, this passage reveals the progression of faith of the royal official. You know, we first see in verse 47 that the royal official simply came to Jesus as a possible miracle worker. He was desperate. His son was near death. He came to Jesus simply with, "Please heal my son." We then see him make a step of faith of sorts. When Jesus healed his son, the man believed Jesus at his word. He didn't require anything else from Christ. He didn't want Jesus to come with him to prove it. He didn't look for proof. He believed that Jesus said what he would do. I think he saw Jesus as something more than a miracle worker at that point. And then when he heard that indeed his son was healed in verse 53, and the timing of it, he then, I think, makes the next step to say, you know, he's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a prophet or a great man. He is indeed the Son of God, who's the Messiah. And he comes to what I believe to be a saving faith and leads his family to such a faith. So we see a progression of faith in this passage. And lastly, we see the provision of the gospel. We see him being saved, coming to faith in verse 53. And this is remarkable because this is a Gentile that we're talking about. We see Jesus dealing with a Gentile also in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion from Capernaum. And I think John, when he goes from Jew and Nicodemus to Samaritan at the woman at the well to the royal official, a Gentile, we see, I think, a very beautiful picture here that Jesus came for all people. You know, Acts 1:8, the Great Commission, he tells his disciples they're going to be his witnesses where? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus came to save all people, regardless of race. So, is God an equal opportunity acceptor? Yes, of course. We can go to the next slide. Authentic relationship with God is available to all people, regardless of who they are or their spiritual outlook. Now, I want to spend a few minutes and talk about these three people. I want to talk about Nicodemus. I want to talk about the woman at the well. And I want to talk about the royal official. You know, when we look at Nicodemus, we see a person that I called the religious insider. That was in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. He was the top of the ladder, right? A Jew of Jews. He was educated, he was wealthy, he was powerful, he was religious. He kind of had it all. You know, he was a strict follower of the rules, the religious rules. He was a moral person. If we were to see Nicodemus today, we would see a guy who was probably a leader in the church, a guy who was at every church event on time. A guy who knew the Bible, a guy who lived a moral life. To that person, to Nicodemus 2,000 years ago, and to the person today who's like Nicodemus, Jesus says this: authentic relationship with God does not come from those things. Morality, church attendance, and knowing your Bible are all good things, but they don't produce authentic relationship with God. Authentic relationship with God can come only one way. It requires a dramatic spiritual rebirth. You must be born again. And that happens through faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus produces that dramatic spiritual rebirth and produces authentic relationship with God. Once we have authentic relationship with God, then these things take on their proper importance. Because I know God, I want to come to church and worship with my brothers and sisters and fellowship with them. Because I know God, I want to know His Word. I want it to be a lamp to my feet, a guide to me. Because I know God, I want to live a life that glorifies Him, that lifts Him up, that's holy. Morality, church attendance, and knowledge are all good things, but they do not lead to authentic relationship. Authentic relationship requires faith in Christ. The Samaritan woman, we saw her and read about her last week, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. We called her the social outcast. You know, she was where, if Nicodemus was the top of the social standing in Palestine, she would be at the bottom. You know, she was a Samaritan. As a Samaritan, she had a mixed Jewish and Gentile religion. It was kind of a self-created religion by the Samaritans. It a lot like relativism. If she was alive today, she would be either an outsider or a relativist. An outsider who thought, I'm not good enough for God because of my morality. I'm not good enough for God because of who I am. As a relativist, she would say, you know, we don't need to follow somebody else's rules. I can figure God out on my own. And the God that I worship is a God that has my own morality or no moral accountability whatsoever. To this person, Jesus says, authentic relationship comes through worshiping in spirit and truth. And worshiping in spirit and truth comes by faith in Jesus. To the outsider, Jesus says that the physical things don't matter. Gender, morality, ethnicity, location. Authentic relationship with God is not based on those physical things. It's based on a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality of, have you placed your faith in Jesus? If you've placed your faith in Jesus, then spiritually you have an authentic relationship with God. To the relativist, he says that worship, authentic relationship, is based on truth. You can't make it up on your own. We can't make up our own morality. We can't make up our own religion. We can, but at least they're dead ends. Absolute truth is absolutely true. Authentic relationship with God can only come through faith in Jesus. So to the Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago and today, he says, living water, eternal life, authentic relationship is available to those who are willing to worship in spirit and truth. And now we come to our friend, the royal official, the political mover, very likely a Gentile. And if so, he probably had a Roman, Greek outlook on life. A Roman, Greek outlook means that they gave lip service to a pantheon of gods, including the emperor himself. However, in their hearts, basically non-religious or a-religious. To them, career was everything, power was everything, financial gain was everything. Today, it would be the successful career person. Maybe they're a nominal church-goer, maybe they're a nominal temple-goer, mosque-goer, but the most important things to them are monetary success, career success, and family even. To that person, Jesus says that God exists and can be known through faith in Jesus. True meaning, true purpose can't be found in the things of this world. Can't be found in career. Can't be found in financial gain. It can't even be found in family. Those are all good things. But true meaning, true purpose can only be found when we have an authentic relationship with the Creator, the one who put us here. And that occurs only through faith in Christ. I don't know if you identify with any of these three people: the religious insider, the social outcast, or the political mover. I know that for me, I probably identify more with Nicodemus. You know, even as an authentic, true believer, I fell into a trap of sorts in defining my spirituality by church attendance, biblical knowledge, a moral, certain type of morality. And what that did was it led to a lot of pride. I think that's the trap of Nicodemus, is pride. Pride mainly, but periods of intense personal disillusionment. And secondly, you fall into a trap, I think, of thinking that God owes you something. Because you're so great, because you go to every church thing, because you know your Bible, because you live such a moral life, I think there's a trap of thinking that God owes something in return. Maybe he owes health in return. Maybe he owes a good job in return. Maybe he owes money in return. And God doesn't work that way. God doesn't do deals like that. God doesn't owe us anything, and yet gives us everything through eternal life in Christ. You know, the trap of the Samaritan woman is the trap of personal inadequacy or relativism. And when I think of our Western society, you know, the United States, I mean, we live in a relativistic society. Basically, we're told we can figure it out on your own. You need to pick what works for you. And we're told, don't push your thing on me. Don't push your values on me, your beliefs on me, etc. We have to be careful not to fall into the trap of relativism. The trap of the royal official is to believe that meaning and purpose can be found through career success, through wealth, or even through family. And even though family is a very good thing, there's nothing wrong with money in itself or success, those things can't bring true meaning and purpose. True meaning and purpose can only come through authentic relationship with our Creator. And that comes through Christ. So I don't know if any of that rings a bell with you or if you identify with any of those things, but my challenge to you is to go home before the Lord and examine yourselves before Him and ask Him, you know, Lord, where am I on this? Do I fall into any of these traps? If so, you know, open my eyes, teach me to have authentic relationship with you. The second challenge I'd like to ask you is, where are you in your progress of faith? You know, all of us are on a spiritual pilgrimage of sorts. And I think that, you know, we all come to faith in Christ initially with a selfish type of motive. And I think that's okay. I think we all start our walk with the Lord with, we want eternal life. We want forgiveness. You know, for me, you know, I grew up a Hindu, and I philosophically believed that God was in all things and in everything, and everything was one with God. But when I was challenged to this idea of a personal relationship with God, to really know God, I sensed that I didn't have that in my life. And if it could be had, I wanted it. So I placed my faith in Jesus as my Savior because I wanted to have a relationship with God. So I came with very selfish reasons. But you know, as we grow closer to God, hopefully things start to change, right? 1 John puts it this way, we love because He first loved us. As we begin to realize the love of God and the sacrifice that Christ made, hopefully we start to become motivated to start thinking that it's really not about us, but about Him. You know, when Sean preached about John the Baptist 2 weeks ago, John the Baptist put it this way, I must decrease, He must increase. You know, it's going from the position of being a believer to the position of being a disciple. In the Roman Empire, they had slavery. And I was just reading about that this week. And some estimates are that almost one half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. One out of two people. And what's interesting is that every now and then, a master would release a slave. He would give the slave their freedom. The master who was especially loving to the slave who had done great service would sometimes say, you're free. I'm giving you your freedom. Now what's remarkable is that every now and then a slave would not want that freedom. They would say, I may be free, but in my freedom I choose to remain your slave. for the rest of my life, I want to be your slave. I want to serve you. You know, there's a word, a Greek word called doulos. Doulos means bond servant. Paul called himself a doulos of Christ, a bond servant of Christ. My point is, do you see yourself as a slave, a bondservant, a doulos of our Lord? Is your life about you or is it about Him? Do you have the attitude that, you know, it's my life and sure, I want to do some good things for God here and there. I want to help out here and there. But it's really, at the end of the day, about me? Or do you have an attitude that I want my life, I know it's imperfect, I know I'm a sinner, I know I don't do it right, but at the end of the day, I want my life to be about Him. I want it to be about Jesus, His glory, His name, His purpose, His goals. I want to be a doulos, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I want to hear, when I die, well done, good and faithful servant. So where are you on your spiritual pilgrimage? Are you a true believer? Have you placed your faith in Christ? If so, praise God. But now I challenge you to move from the stage of believer to the stage of disciple, to the stage of doulos. You know, Matthew Henry wrote this quote. I love Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. I was reading it the other day, and I was just overwhelmed by his love of the Word, the richness of the Word, and his love for it. And I felt inadequate. I felt like I'm not one hundredth of what Matthew Henry was as far as the richness of his love for the Scripture. But Matthew Henry says this: the highest honor of the greatest apostle and most eminent ministers is to be the servants of Jesus Christ, not the masters of the churches, but the servants of Christ. Is God an equal opportunity acceptor? Yes, of course. Be you a Jew or a Samaritan or Gentile, be you a religious insider, a social outcast, or a political mover, God wants you. God seeks you. God loves you. Jesus died for you. You can have an authentic relationship with Him. And let's move from believer to doulos in our spiritual pilgrimage. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of John. Lord, we know that none of us are perfect here. None of us live a perfect life. None of us 100% follow your will. We are all imperfect. But Lord, that's why Jesus died. And we're so grateful that our inadequacies are made up for by Him and His life and His work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. Lord, help us not only individually but corporately as a church, as a body, serve you, Lord. Help us not just to be believers that sit around and pat each other on the back. There's nothing wrong with that, but to also move beyond that to do your work and your will, to serve you, to make this church about Jesus, Lord, about glorifying Him, about lifting His name, about making His name known. Father, you've put it before us to reach the Indian population as best as we can, both here and elsewhere in the world with the good news. Help us to do so, Lord. We merely want to be tools in your hands. Arm us, meet our needs, strengthen us, give us wisdom, guide us, use us, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to be full of ourselves in any way, but to be full of Jesus. Thank you for every person that's here today. Lord, I pray that as they heard your word, that this time here would be a blessing in their lives, that it would draw them closer to you, Lord, and make a difference in their walk with you, their lives. Father, help me as pastor. Just break me, Lord. Make me like Jesus. Help me to be authentic and real, full of you and nothing else. In Christ's name, amen.